If somebody asked you what the Lord Jesus is doing now, what answer would you give? What is the Lord? Where is the Lord Jesus in his body right now? We know he's in a sense everywhere, but he's at the right hand of the Father. He's seated at the right hand of the Father on his throne in heaven. What else is he doing?
Preparing a place for us.
That's John 14, all right. The other was Hebrews 7:25, I think. And what else? He's interceding. He's our high priest. That's also in Hebrews 7:25. He's our high priest praying for us. Now, how does he know what to pray for? What else is he doing? You're supposed to be studying the book of Revelation. What's he doing? Mary, you look puzzled. Better not ask you. What does chapter 1 say the Lord is doing? Everybody's hunting up chapter 1 real quick. Mary? Well, that was already mentioned. That's John 14. Yes, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. That's John 14. But Revelation 1 is very specific. That's the whole point of the chapter. Where is he, and what's he doing in chapter 1? Sorry.
Jesus is showing us what to do. We're supplying us with the knowledge that we're paying attention.
Yes, he is. He sent a message to us. That would be chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Now, what's he doing in chapter 1? What does John see in chapter 1? Becky? Did you say sitting? He's walking around among the churches. He's in the midst of the churches. John saw the risen, glorified Christ, the victor, the sovereign, the resurrected one, the one who was dead but is now alive, and he's in the midst of his people, walking among them, to see what they're doing. And he commends the good and rebukes what's wrong and then tells them what to do about it. And then he's telling them what to do about it in chapters 2 and 3. Now, chapter 1, you get the introduction. John is an exile. He's persecuted for his faith in the Word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and God gives him a vision of the glorified Christ in the midst of the candlesticks. Here's all these 7 lampstands and this glorified head of the church walking among them, seeing with eyes of fire. He's seeing everything that's going on. He knows all about it. He cares. He's in control. He's alive, and he's in control. And then you get into chapters 2 and 3, and you have the letters to the churches, which makes a complete message to all of the body of Christ in all ages at all and everywhere, because these things are needed. They're characteristic of the whole body of Christ throughout the world. Now, what happened? Yes, Nikki. That's right. At the very beginning of the chapter and at the end, he says, get the message out because the time is near. And it's 2,000 years nearer now than it was when the angel told John that. Now, in chapter 4, what did John see? Remember, I've always told you when we study these books, get the gist of each chapter. And instead of counting sheep when you can't go to sleep at night, review what you've studied. You want to have a mental picture of John on the island of Patmos and God showing him the Lord Jesus walking among the candlesticks. That's chapter 1. You want to see what he says to these churches as he walks among them in chapters 2 and 3. And what's the gist of chapter 4? What's going to be hereafter? That's what it says, but what specifically? The whole rest of the book is what's going to be hereafter. So what is specific about chapter 4? He sees heaven. He sees a throne, Mary. No, it's not believers his attention is focused on in chapter 4. Who is it? The Creator. It's the worship of the Creator. Now, I have up here 5, which is the worship of the Redeemer for chapter 5. But chapter 4 is the worship of God, of all the creatures in heaven, of the one who created all things by his own power, according to his own will and for his own pleasure. You created them, and by your will they were created and are in being, is the last verse of that chapter. But you have the one who created all things, who is holy, the one who was, is, and will be, who is absolutely holy, the eternal I Am, the one true living God who made all things. All right? Don't forget that. And he says, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. By the will of God, they are in existence today. Okay? Then we come to chapter 5, and we find there the worship of the one who redeemed us. Now, it's the same one who created us, but he has a different mission here, and there's a different reason for worshiping him. He saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. Now, you know what a scroll is. You have it rolled, and to read it, you have to unroll it. And in this case, the scroll was written on both sides. Remember, they didn't have books in those days, and so they wrote on parchment. And the writing, it says that the inside of the scroll was easier to write on because the threads were horizontal. But in this case, it's written on both sides. But in order to read it, it would have to be unrolled. And it was sealed with 7 seals. Now, again, the word 7 is complete. It was completely and unalterably sealed. Now, the commentary I read said that in Germany, before there were charge accounts, before there were checks, they sent money, if they sent money by mail, it was sealed with five seals. And everybody knew when they saw the five seals that this was a financial transaction. In the time of John, the seven seals indicated a testament, which would be a will, that it was an inheritance sort of thing. And sealed with seven seals made it very official and very definite. And John saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy? Who has the right?" You see, if it was a testament, only the executor of the will or the heirs had the right to open it. In Germany, where there were the five seals, only the person whose name was on it, who was to receive the money, had the right to open the seal. So the question here is, who is the one who has the right to break these seals and to read the testament, to read the will of God? All right? But no one in heaven or earth or under the earth. Now, that's doesn't show that there are three parts to the universe. It's not a scientific statement. It's just a statement that was typically used in those days to mean the whole universe. It just meant everywhere. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it, because you had to break the seals in order to look inside it. And John has built this up. Oh, he's going to find out all the, just like everybody now, it's what's going to happen in the war? What's going to happen after the war? When is the Lord coming? Everybody's all agog to know all the answers. And John is right there in heaven, looking on at all this, and he's going to find out the answer to all these questions. And there's nobody to give the answer. And the emotional strain is so great, he breaks down and weeps. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." Now, who was the Lion of the tribe of Judah? The Lord Jesus. How do you know that? Why? How does that expression come into being?
There always was a lamb that was sacrificed in terms of our sacrifice.
Okay, but that's the lamb. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. How would the people of Israel know who John was talking about if he talks about the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Pardon? Well, that's the Root of David. That's right. But this is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What made them call him the Lion?
Wasn't there something said when Jacob was blessing his 12 sons?
Genesis 49. Look at Genesis 49. Jacob is dying, and he calls his 12 sons to his bedside and gives each one a message. And he says in verse 8 of Genesis 49, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you, because you're going to be the tribe from which the kings of Israel come. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter, the sign of the rule, the kingship, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." Now, how many of you are reading from the King James? What does it say next? You're going to...
Until Shiloh comes.
Okay, if you have the NIV, it says, until he comes to whom it belongs, who has the right to be the ruler and hold the scepter. That's what the word Shiloh means. See, Shiloh is just taken over the Hebrew word there, until Shiloh comes. But the English meaning of the word Shiloh is he who has the right, he to whom it belongs, is the literal translation of Shiloh. So who does everything belong to? Who came from the tribe of Judah to whom everything belongs and has the right to rule? The Lord Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. So the lion idea, the king of the beasts, the symbol of rulership, of sovereignty, is given to the tribe of Judah, and they have, the promise is here. See, Jacob was a prophet, as well as being the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's a prophet, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he tells them that the kings will come from the tribe of Judah, and that they will hold the leadership, they will hold the scepter, until one comes to whom it all belongs, and then it will be his forever. Do you see? Get that. Then, in the days of David, when you get to Kings and Samuel, and you read of the life of David, King David, who was the greatest king, along with Solomon, that Israel ever had, then God promises, when David wants to build the temple, God says, no, you've been a man of war. The temple will be built by your son Solomon, who is a man of peace. But God said to David, I give you a promise that your sons and their sons and down through the line will sit on the throne. And I'm going to give you a king. There will be one of your sons come who will be the king forever. And that was a sure, that's called the sure mercies of David, the sure promise of God. God swore on oath to David that of his line, and David was of the tribe of Judah. Then you narrow it down to the family of David, and Jesus was born of Mary, who was of the line of David, and adopted, officially adopted by Joseph, who was also of the line of David, which gave him the right to the throne of David. And remember on Palm Sunday, I just read that last night, the Palm Sunday story, where the people called him David, as he came in the name of the Lord, and they waved their palms and ran before him on the Palm Sunday celebration, because he was the root of David. That means he was of the root. He came of the line, of the ancestry of King David, and even when the people came to him, he said, They asked him about it, and he said that David called Jesus Lord. So he's David's greater son, and can do what David could not do, and that is save the people from their sins. So when he says, do not weep, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the great warrior king who conquered all their enemies, and fulfill God's prophecy to give them the land from the Euphrates River down to the desert of Egypt. And David conquered and gave them, through the days of David and the days of Solomon, they had all that land that God promised to give them. Now, let's go back. And he said, this one, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the descendant of David, is able. He has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. He can break the seals. He's earned the right to do it and read the scroll. Yes.
The nation of Israel at the same day, is that considered
Well, they don't have a monarchy now. It's allegedly a democracy. I don't think anybody knows who is. I mean, you see, Jesus, it stopped when Jesus came. All these things were fulfilled, you see. He's the final. He's ruling from heaven, but he's the ruler. He's the king, and he's the king of a spiritual kingdom. He's our king. We are his subjects, and we're here in this world as his ambassadors to represent him and tell about him to the people among whom we live. Do you see the people who belong to the devil's kingdom? No, and they don't have the land that God promised them either. And most of them, especially the ones who would be the leaders, the progressive ones, are not real believers. Now, the people that are looking for Messiah are the Orthodox Jews, whom the progressive ones think are a hindrance to their getting ahead, you see. But it was interesting, and unfortunately, maybe some of you heard it the other day, and I've forgotten what day it was now, but my husband came upstairs for his little rest period, and he turned on the TV, and I was sitting in the room, and he turned on the 700 Club, and Pat Robertson was interviewing a Jewish man, but it was almost to the end of the interview, and I don't know whether the man was a Christian Jew or just a prominent Jew he was interviewing, because they were talking about conditions in Israel now, and I couldn't tell for sure, but the man concluded his sayings by, you know, saying what a mess everything was. But he said, when Messiah comes, then he said, we'll be satisfied. We Jews will be satisfied, and you Christians. But he could still have been a Christian Jew. But if he wasn't a Christian Jew, he was a believing Jew as far as the promises of God, not recognizing Jesus. I don't mean believing in that sense, but he was looking for the Messiah to come. You see,
isn't it true that most Jews do believe in the Messiah, because they set a place for
not any more than some people celebrate Christmas. It doesn't mean a thing as far as their relationship to the Lord is concerned. Some do. Some do, are waiting for the Messiah, and some, when they set the place at the Passover for him, are hoping he'll come. But others, it's just a tradition. We do this because it's
the Conservative Jew that I worked for, and then another one was Reformed Jew. There's a big difference.
That's right. The Reformed Jew is the equivalent of the liberal Christian. They don't believe the things that really matter, but they do things for tradition or history's sake, nationalism, that sort of thing. That we need to realize that, both in Christendom and in Judaism, that there are these groups, that those who believe the scripture and those who don't. And yet they call themselves the same thing. You see, it's like Jesus said in the letters. They call themselves Jews, but they are not. They don't believe like Abraham did. Do you see? Yes, Nikki. Well, you see, Messiah means the anointed one. It's the same, it's the Hebrew word, and the Greek word is Christ. So if we're waiting for Christ to come, it's the same as waiting for the Messiah to come, or we're waiting for the one God has anointed, not only to be the Savior, but to be the ruler, the ultimate ruler, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And so we are waiting, but you see, the Jew is waiting for the Messiah to come the first time. We're waiting for him to come the second time. Okay? So John turns to look at this one that is able to open the scroll, and instead of a lion, he sees a lamb, looking as if it had been slain. So he has the mark. Someone has said that the body of the Lord Jesus will be the only marred body in glory, because he carries the marks in his hands and feet and the sword thrust in his side, the marks of his saviorhood, of his atoning sacrifice for men. The rest of us will get glorified bodies that aren't marred, that are glorious bodies. But notice, he has the marks of his suffering and his death, but he's alive. He's standing. He's not lying there. He's standing, and where is he standing? On the throne. So he won the victory. He won the ability to open these seals. The reason he's worthy is that he was slain, that he accomplished for God what no one else could do, the salvation of men. Do you see? So he sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. The marks of his suffering are there. But he's standing. He's resurrected. He's glorified. He's standing in the center of the throne, the place of authority, of sovereignty, of rulership. And he's encircled. So around him you have the same four living creatures and the 24 elders that you had around the Creator in chapter 4. Are you putting these things together so you get the continuity of John's visions, of the message that the Lord is giving him to give to the churches? This one, this lamb that was slain, is the God who created all things. Do you see? All right? He had seven horns. Now, seven is the number of completion. Horns was a symbol to the Hebrew of power. So if he has seven horns, he has all power. Jesus said that in Matthew 28. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel, because I'll be with you and I have all this power. Okay? He had seven horns. Now he also has seven eyes. And with the eyes he sees, and seven means he's omniscient. He sees everything there is to see. He knows all. He knows everything about us, but he knows everything about the plan and purpose of God. He knows everything. And it says these seven eyes are the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is also God. Is that clear to everybody? And the Spirit of God is sent out into all the earth. On the day of Pentecost, he came in order that the gospel might spread through all the earth, that he might quicken those who hear the gospel and give them the understanding and the faith to believe it. Do you see? So the Spirit of God has been sent out into all the earth. Now, this one, this lamb, this lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, from the one who was pictured as the Creator. And the Son comes and takes from the right hand of the one who's holding this. It's God's will, you see. But the one who has the right to inherit comes and takes the will, or the testament of God, and has the authority. Now, you get that's a very similar picture to Daniel 7, if you remember when we had Daniel 7 in the fall. Look at Daniel 7. Verse 13, in my vision he's seen the four beasts, the four earthly kingdoms that are coming to conquer the world. He has seen them. And then he sees the Ancient of Days in verse 9. He sees this throne room that John sees in heaven, and the Ancient of Days is sitting on the throne. His clothing was white. This is verse 9 now. Clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Now again, you have this scene in heaven with all the people worshiping the Lord. And down to verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, one who had a form like a human body, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. So you have the same scene, the throne of God and the one who looks like a man coming toward the one who's sitting on the throne. Now, see what it says. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom that will never be destroyed. So you see, and then he goes on to talk about the Antichrist and the persecution, but down in verse 26 it says, but the court will sit and his power will be taken away, the Antichrist power, and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. So you have it in a kind of a nutshell. You have it in much fuller detail in Revelation. But you have Daniel getting a glimpse of the same thing that John is seeing, that Jesus, the Son of Man, is coming to the authority on the throne and gets the right to be the ruler. He has the right. He has the right to open the testament, the will of God, and inherit all that God has promised him, which is to rule over all the nations of the earth and have their worship and service. Okay, is that clear to everybody? You want to tie those two together too. Now, When he takes this scroll away, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Just as in the chapter 4, when the living creatures would say, holy, 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 they fell down and worshiped the Lord, the Creator. Here, they are worshiping the Redeemer who redeemed them and through that sacrifice on Calvary won the right to be the ruler, the king of the earth. Thank you. And so you have verse 8. And they fell down before the Lamb. Now, then it describes these who are falling down to worship him. They each one had a harp, not the harp you see in the Philadelphia Orchestra, but what we would call a lyre today, a little harp that you could hold in your hand. Yes, Gloria's, I'm not an artist, so, but Gloria's drawing it with her hands back there. A little lyre that you've seen pictures of with strings, just that you can hold on your lap. It was what they used to accompany, like she uses her guitar. It was used to accompany singing, especially singing after some great event, some song of victory and special praise. And along with the harp that they had golden bowls. These would be flat bowls, not a big punch bowl sort of idea, but a flat bowl. And these were golden bowls. They were like the golden furniture that they had in the tabernacle and the temple, and they were full of incense. Now, what was the altar of incense a symbol of in the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament? Prayer. Prayers are the prayers, the cry of the worship, the thanksgiving, the praise, the adoration, the intercession, the petition, the cries of our hearts going up as a sweet incense, a sweet odor to the Lord. And so they are holding the prayers of the saints. And by the way, the note here, remember last week you questioned the note in chapter 4 that said these elders were angelic beings. The man that wrote the notes here, and he's a man and not inspired. So, I mean, notes in Bibles or commentaries are not inspired. So you're allowed to differ with them. You're not allowed to differ with the Word of God, the text, but you can differ with people's interpretation. But he says that this is proof to him that they are angelic beings because they're holding these bowls of the prayers of the saints, for what it's worth, take it or leave it. And so, you see, they have the prayers because when this will of God is opened, and then you see the person who opens it not only has the right to open it, but he has the right and the obligation and responsibility to execute it, you see, to carry it out. So this is going to, the culmination of this, as he executes this will of God and then culminates the plan and purpose of God for the ages, all the prayers of all the saints of all ages will ultimately be answered. Do you see? That's why they talk about it so much here. The prayers are there, that God has kept the prayers in heaven, and all prayers whether are going to be answered. And so they have the prayers and they have the harps in readiness to sing the song. They sang a new song. You see, the old song was the song of praise to the one who created. The new song is praise to the one who redeemed, who bought the creation back to God with his precious blood. Okay, and so the song says, "You are worthy." Singing to the Lamb that was slain, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God." So in the King James, it says kings and priests. This says, I don't know why it says kingdom and priests. It could be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.
The new scope says kingdom of priests.
Pardon?
The new scope says kingdom of priests.
Mm-hmm. I think that's better. I like that better. And their purpose, you see, when they are saved, is not just to sit back and rejoice in their salvation, but it's to get busy and work for the one that saved them, to bring him glory and praise, and to win others to him. Okay, are there any questions this far, Gloria?
I was thinking here in verse 10, the new song, when the lamb was had the right to open the seal, and it gives you the reason or because of why he was on that. And I was just thinking that what if he wouldn't have been? And that's why John wept, and what the import is very strong there and intense. That's why he wept so, because he realized what was at stake if the lamb was not worthy. No hope.
That's right.
And I think that new song strongly emphasizes that there.
That's right. If there could not be any, there could not be a new song in heaven if he had not given himself a ransom for many. There would be nobody ransomed. The Lord would just pronounce condemnation and we'd all go to hell.
I think John picked that up. I can't help but think, though, what if the Jews, this is just some dumb things in my head, had accepted the Lord and had rejected him? What if we would be lost entirely?
No. There were people saved in the Old Testament, Edna. Think of them. How many? Rahab and Ruth and who else? I mean, you can think, and it says, I mean, it speaks of the Gentile proselytes, Cornelius, and people that before the gospel was preached, people came to believe in the God of the Jews who promised a Savior.
But there'd be no church as we know it. There's no assembly of God's people.
Well, you had the assembly, you had the church in the wilderness.
But it did come and it did die.
That's right. That's the important thing. It's silly to think of things that, you know. But it is true, however, and that you have to keep in. This is not two books. This is one book. One revelation of God, and it's continuous. When man sinned, the God who created promised a Savior, and everybody was saved who believed in that promise that he would come, that God would keep his word. We are saved by believing that he did come the same way they were. We believe God's word that says he did come. They believe that God said he would come. But we're all saved by believing God's word concerning Jesus Christ. Do you see? So they're saved in the Old Testament. We're saved in the New, but it's all one body of Christ. Okay? Then he looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Seven things, it's increased. There were three things in the chapter on creation. Over in verse 13, there are one, two, three, four things mentioned. But here there are seven things. I think there are five probably in verse 9. But it increases as they go along. The reason for giving him praise, or the praise, the sevenfold praise that comes to the Lord Jesus, who was slain. And because he was slain, he is worthy to receive all this adoration and praise and honor and glory and praise. Now it says the power, God gave him the power. The wealth is all his by virtue of his being the creator. But that reminds us, if he has redeemed us and he's worthy of our wealth, we should remember the tithe and we should give abundantly. We should give, as Paul says, God loveth a cheerful giver. We should give hilariously is the meaning of the word, with abandon to him. He's worthy of our wealth. and wisdom and strength and honor, respect, the respect that's due him, the reverence that's due, and the glory and the praise. Our lives should be such that he gets the glory and the praise for what happens in them in relation to each one of us. He's worthy of that, and we should be careful that our lives are such that he's getting glory and honor and praise and not shame and disgrace, as is unfortunately what's happening among Christians today. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, to the Creator and to the Redeemer, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now that reminds me that I... ...about the God who is the Amen, the true and faithful one. Amen is a Greek word. And it, you see, wherever you see the word amen in the scripture, it's what we call a transliteration. They've just brought the word over and we've incorporated it as part of our language. But literally in English, amen means true. Or in your King James, where Jesus speaks, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you. Or truly, truly, I say unto you. And it means what I'm about to say is the truth, pay attention to it. You see, so if it's amen at the beginning, that's what it means. Pay attention, this is a true statement. If it comes at the end of the statement or at the end of the hymn in church on Sunday, there it means, this is the truth, let it be true in me, so be it. You see, so there's a difference in the emphasis on it, whether it's at the beginning before something is said or whether it comes after it's said. So think about that, because you are saying, when you say amen at the end of the hymn, you mean to the Lord, I believe this, make it true in me. So often, amen means put on your hat and coat and be ready to scoot down the aisle. So when the four living creatures say amen to this new song that's being sung in glory, the elders fell down and worshiped the Lord, the one who was worthy. Oswald Chambers, in his book, My Utmost for the Highest, says worship is a keen sense of the worth-ship. You just put the TH in the middle there of the word. A keen sense of the worth-ship of the Lord, and he is worthy, we have said. He's worthy in these two chapters. They're very important chapters for Christians. If you want to know how to worship and why you should worship, you go to these two chapters and, of course, the book of Psalms, but and Isaiah 6. You are worshiping God because he made everything. It all belongs to him. We belong to him. We're made in his image. We're the creature. He's the creator. And he's worthy of worship. He's worthy of gratitude, of thanksgiving, of praise, and worthy of obedience and service on our part. But even more, how many of you have ever heard the little children's story, Boat Twice Owned? You know the story that you teach in Sunday school or Bible club of the little boy whose daddy helped him make a boat. He made his boat, and he just loved it. He made it. It was his. And he took it out to the pond to sail it, or I guess it wasn't a pond. It was a stream, because it floated away, and he lost it. He couldn't find it. He ran, but it got ahead of him. He lost it, and he was just brokenhearted because the boat that he had made was lost. And then one day he and his father were in the toy shop, and he looked up and the man had a secondhand boat for sale. And it was his, and he recognized that it was his. And so he bought it back. He made it, and he bought it. He paid for it. The Lord God made us, and he deserves our praise and worship because he's our creator. He's the sovereign God. But when we rejected him and rebelled against him and disobeyed him and sinned against him, we were lost to him, and it broke his heart. And so he bought us back. But the price he paid was the blood, the death, the life of his precious son. And so we belong to him doubly, because he made us and because he bought us back again. And so we should say amen and worship him as the elders and the living creatures did in heaven. Any questions on that? Well, we're where we should have been last week when we stopped. If there aren't any, I just love these two chapters. I think they're very precious and very, very real, the Christians. We need to meditate on them, to read them over and over again and think about what they mean. Father, we praise you and thank you for your presence with us today. We thank you that the Son of Man, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one who rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens, the one who makes intercession for us, is also the one who lives in us and among us and walks about seeing our need, seeing what we do right and being glad for it, seeing what we do wrong and warning us and giving us a second chance to do better, because he points out what's wrong and shows us how to correct it. Thank you that his blood is still cleansing us from our sin, and that it will keep on cleansing us. And that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, thank you for our Savior. Thank you for his faithfulness in praying for us that our faith won't fail. Thank you for his faithfulness in getting a place ready for us and his promise that when he's ready, he'll come again and take us to himself that we might be with him forever. And, oh Lord, as we think of your love in making us in your image and of buying us back through the blood of Christ, Lord, we love you. We do have a keen sense of your worship. We know, Lord, you are worthy of all honor and glory and power and blessing and praise. Help us to keep it in mind at all times and to so live that you will have the glory, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven.